I'm glad Brother Coral's bringing the closing message tonight. There's a reason why we have this conference and our church go to the expense of it. I believe in this man. I believe in his ministry. I believe in the revival meetings. I believe in the newspaper. He's taken a strong stand, but you won't find criticism. You won't find a critical attitude in the paper. You will find an aggressive defense of truth. You'll find that, but you'll be with the right spirit. And he hasn't changed since the day I met him years and years ago. And so he's my friend. I think he's a friend to all of us who've had him in our churches. And pastors, if you haven't had Brother Coral in, you know, I'm afraid hard preaching in the power of God's Spirit will build your church. And so don't be afraid of it. Use him. He's a dear brother and a good Christian. And so tonight, Brother Denny Mattingly is going to sing one of his favorite songs tonight, one of Brother Coral's favorite songs. He only has one? Amen. Well, that's right. Come on and sing for us, brother. After he's done, give your undivided attention to Brother Coral as he brings a closing message. Thank you, Brother Mattingly.
I was drifting away on life's pitiless sea, and the angry waves threatened my ruin to be. When away at my side, there I dimly descried a stately old vessel, and loudly I cried, "Ship ahoy, ship ahoy!" And loudly I cried, "Ship ahoy!" 'Twas the old ship of Zion, the sailing alone. All aboard her seemed joyous. I heard their sweet song, and the captain's kind ear, ever ready to hear, word and all, ship of Zion, as I cried out in ship ahoy, ship ahoy, as I cried out in fear, ship ahoy. The good captain commanded a boat to be lowered, and with tender compassion he took me on board. And I'm happy today, all my sins washed away, in the blood of my Savior. So now I can say, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. From my soul I can say, bless the Lord. I remember the night I was drowning in the sea of sin. Everybody seemed to be so happy that it was in the Lord's boat. And I realized all I had to do was ask Jesus to come in my heart, take away my sin. Oh, I remember the night the good captain pulled me on board. Oh, soul sinking town, 'neath sin's merciless wave, the strong arm of our captain is mighty to save. Oh, then trust him today, and no longer delay, board that old ship of Zion, and shout on your way, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, sing and shout.
gray hearts.
You got your mic?
No, I don't have
the
mic.
Here's the mic right here.
I think Brother Hamlin decided he was going to keep it in case he wanted to talk back to me. If he didn't like what I was saying, he's going to tell me sit down. But
that's all right for you.
Is it okay?
All right.
Doesn't that sound good? Sound like I'm playing the saw up here. All right. Amen. Boy, I'm telling you, I've been having a good couple of days. Lord has been working in my heart. I don't know about you. I'm afraid some of you may already have died and nobody warned you or told you it happened. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm sure everybody has the same dilemma when I'm thinking about what I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach this, and then I'm going to preach that, and I'm going to preach the other thing. And by the time it's all said and done, the Holy Ghost said, you're not preaching any of that. I want you to do something else. And 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read one verse, verse 2. And I guess I'm going to ask you to stand up, stretch your legs one last time while we read the text. The Bible says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your people, for what we've already experienced and what you've done in our hearts. And now, Lord, I yield to you. I ask, please, that you'd fill and use me as an instrument to accomplish your will. And I pray you'd minister to every soul and get glory to your great name. We'll praise you and thank you for what's accomplished. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you about that little phrase where he talks about the rest of his time, but he said a great deal more than that. If you're talking about the rest of anything, it implies that it is partially used. And to everybody I'm looking at tonight, young or old, your life is partially used, but there is something left. You cannot do anything about yesterday, but the real question is, what are you going to do with the rest of your time, whatever it is that is left? None of us have guarantees concerning how long, but you and I, if I'm going to do something with the rest of my time, it starts now. Doesn't start tomorrow, because I'm not sure I have one of those. Proverbs 27, verse 1, he said, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You may not have a tomorrow. I may not have a tomorrow. All that I'm sure of is this moment in time, and I need to determine that I'm going to start now if I'm going to do something with the rest of my time. But it says in verse 2 that he no longer, he said, you have done this long enough. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh. He said, you've allowed your flesh, your carnal appetites to govern you long enough. Now that you're saved, it's time for things to change. You're supposed to be a new creature in Christ. Old things are supposed to pass away. All things become new. And he said, it's time that you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh, to the lusts of men. He said, what is that talking about, preacher? That's talking about the flow of society. He's not just talking about your personal lust. He's talking about the lusts of men, the things that men justify. You know, too many of us get caught up in the flow of society. That's why we hear preachers constantly talking about the culture, the culture, the culture. That word is nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. However, there is a word that speaks of the culture. It's the word world. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the course of this world, which means the flow of society. And if you remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, the Bible tells us that those new converts were challenged to save yourselves from this untoward generation. I wasn't talking about the salvation of the soul. They settled that a few verses earlier. But he said, save yourselves or deliver yourselves from this untoward generation. They're going away from God, not toward God. Don't be caught up in the flow of society. Don't be swept along with the majority of people. And he tells us in this verse that he no longer, those of us that are saved, he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You understand the will of God begins with repentance and faith. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 said, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He tells us that's the point of origin for the will of God. I can't continue in the will of God if I never enter the will of God. And it's when I turn to Christ in faith and receive Him as my Savior that I enter the will of God. So he said, I'm supposed to use the rest of my time, whatever is left, to the will of God. So I have something partially used here. You know, in the 90th Psalm, God gives us somewhat of a scale that you and I can use. And he tells us in verse 10, he said, the days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80. We have several of my good friends sitting here tonight that are beyond 80. We have many of you that are beyond 70, so it's pretty clear that when he gives us this scale, he's not implying that when you reach 70, you drop dead. Nor is he guaranteeing that anybody can presume that they'll have 70 years. My dad had 55 years. He dropped dead out walking when he was 55 years of age. So we're not guaranteed of 70 years, but God gives us a scale so we can kind of figure out what the average lifespan is. Not the guaranteed lifespan, but the average lifespan. So he said, it's 70, and if by reason of strength, it be 80. And then he gives us the composition of life, tells us what life is made of. He said, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. The glory of young men is their strength. Everybody begins in strength. And as you labor at something, your strength wears away. You better be sure that whatever it is that consumes your strength and your youth and your energy has some eternal consequence. It's tragic how much time we waste and how much energy, how much of our lives we burn on things that have no eternal consequence. And if it's got one, it's usually negative. But he tells us it starts with strength and there's labor. And he said for everybody, there's sorrow. Do you remember how Job described life? He said, man that is born of woman is a few days. He said, life is short. And that's the good news. And then he said, and full of trouble. Everybody has trouble. Everybody has sorrow because we live in a sin-cursed world of our own making. You say, boy, yeah, I'll tell you, Adam and Eve, they sinned, they ate the fruit. They really messed us up. Oh, yeah, they really messed us up. They ate the fruit. If you'd have been in the garden, you'd have probably ate the tree and three hands full of dirt. Most of us did worse before 9 o'clock this morning than they did when they plunged the whole human race into sin, brought death into the world. But he tells us what life is composed of. It begins in strength, then there is labor, and you're going to labor at something, and your strength will wear away, and there's sorrow for everybody to deal with in this world. But then he goes on and tells us, and for it is soon cut off. And we fly away. He's telling us now that after he gave us the 70 scale, he comes back and said, hey, I want you to know that there's no guarantee to that. It is soon cut off. That's pretty abrupt. He's not talking about gradually fading into the sunset. He said, it is soon cut off. By the way, that's what happened to my dad. He went for a walk and never came back. It was soon cut off. And the truth is, that can happen to anybody in this room before morning. Any of us, it can happen to, and we're not sure of that. It can happen 1,000 different ways. But it is soon cut off. and we fly away. And he's telling us that life is uncertain. You know, you heard about a fellow that went to the doctor, and the doctor said, look, I'll call you and let you know what I find on your tests. And about 2 days later, the doctor called, and he said, I have bad news, and I have worse news. He said, what's the bad news? He said, well, we found a disease in your blood that could kill you in 24 hours. He said, what could be worse than that? He said, I've been trying to get a hold of you since yesterday. Amen. That's about the way it goes with doctors sometimes. Goes about that smoothly. But James 4, verse 13 and 14, he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into a certain city and abide there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. If it vanishes, that's kind of abrupt, like getting cut off. God's trying to warn us not to be presumptuous. And whether you're young or old tonight, you dare not presume that you have much time left. Naturally, it may look like you do, but there's no certainty to that, and we need to be careful about that. And he tells us, and by the way, you know, I'm just thinking, several years ago, my evangelist friend Jim Brown called me and said, hey, Coral, he said, when's deer season in Pennsylvania? I said, it's a Monday after Thanksgiving, like always. Why? I said, you going to get to come? He said, well, he said, I might. And I said, well, why don't you come for the whole week? I said, you know, you can come on Monday. And I said, we'll have Thanksgiving dinner together on Thursday. And I said, we'll do some stuff together. And I said, then on Monday we'll hunt. He said, well, let me see if I can do that. And I said, okay. So he called me back in about a half hour. He said, hey, I got it worked out. I said, good, we'll have the apartment ready. Come on. So he came, and we had a great week. We had a lot of fun, and we had Thanksgiving dinner together, and we did a lot of spiritual things that week, went and visited gun shops and stuff like that. But we had a great time. I took him on Saturday to little game ranch. He wanted to kill a Corsican ram, and he was all excited about that. I didn't hunt it, but I took him. I knew where one was, and he killed a Corsican ram. He was real excited about that. And on Sunday, he and I preached together for Brother West. He's sitting back there, and he preached both of us on Sunday and Sunday night. And Monday, Brother Brown and I met at the kitchen table, sitting talking and just fellowshipping. And he was his normal self. As the guys began to trickle in that were going to hunt, he started making fun of their hunting clothes, you know, picking on everybody, giving them a hard time. And so I told him at about 5:15, I said, hey, I said, better get you on stand. I said, it's going to get late here in a little while. So I took him back into a big holler, and I drove down in there and pointed the headlights at his stand. And he got off, walked over, and I waited until he got to his ladder and started climbing. I backed out of there and went to my stand, hunted till about noon. About noon I came down, and when I got to the house, my son-in-law and his brother were hunting, and they were both at the house already, and they were sitting there drinking coffee in the kitchen. And I asked him, I said, what did you guys see? They said, well, lots of deer, but no buck. And I said, okay. I said, what did Brother Brown see? He said, we haven't seen Brother Brown. And I said, okay, well, I said, maybe he's still down on stand. I told Christy, I said, run down to the apartment, check with Miss Pat, and find out if Brother Brown's back. And, of course, he wasn't. And I wasn't too alarmed about that because I'd seen a lot of deer that morning. I thought maybe he would just covered up a deer and didn't come in. And it got about time to eat, and I said, well, I'll get out on the Kubota. If I scare the deer off the Kubota, that won't bother them on the stand this afternoon. So I drove down there, and he wasn't there. I thought, well, maybe he took the shortcut and came up short way while I was coming a long way on the Kubota. I turned around, went back up, and I checked, and he wasn't in the apartment. I had Christy run down again, and I told her, I said, let's ride down through here. There was a light snow, and see if we see any tracks coming out of the hollow. I said, I heard some shooting in that area. Maybe he has a deer crippled, or he's just waiting for somebody to come help him get it out. So we went all the way down through the thick stuff to the hard road, made a turn, and came all the way back up, and got right to the corner of the yard. And my son-in-law's brother was standing up on the back of the Kubota, and he said, Brother Coral, he said, I see orange laying over there in the weeds. We pulled over into the weeds, and I get off, and there laid Brother Brown, one eye open, one eye closed, cheeks were blue. no vital signs, and I don't know how long he'd been laying there, not hours, but he'd been there quite a while. And so I checked him. I mean, no vital signs. So I had those boys start pumping on his chest just in case, and I said, look, you work on him. I said, I got to go get his wife. And so I went up the house, and my wife just pulled in at that time, so she got Pap. We went down and tried to revive Brother Brown, and, of course, it was too late. He was already on the other side smiling because he ruined my hunt. But seriously, that morning, Jim Brown was fine. He had just gone to the doctor 2 weeks earlier. He was bragging to me that week. He said, you know, he said, I got a clear bill of health for my heart. He said, and I have this thyroid problem, but I got a clear bill of health. I don't have any blockages. I don't have any heart problems. You know what he died of? Massive heart attack. 40 yards from his stand, just walked up a small grade, slate grade, and dropped dead. He didn't even take the gun off his shoulder. He didn't try to get back up. It was still on his shoulder, laying on his back. His beanie hat popped up a little bit, and he was gone just like that. Folks, that's how it happens sometimes without warning, and it can happen anywhere. You know, shortly after that happened, I got a call from a fellow from Alabama, and he said to me, I just called to tell you about Phil Kleiner. Now, Phil was not a preacher. He was a mechanic, and he was a good mechanic, shade tree mechanic, and truck driver. Well, you know, Phil really loved me, and he told me years before, he said, and Brother Coral, he said, if you're ever anywhere and you break down, he said, if you don't call me, I'm really going to be disappointed. He said, if you call me, all you need to do is call me and tell me what route you're on, what direction you're going, what mile marker you're at. And he said, just go on back in your trailer and go to sleep. He said, I have my truck loaded in 30 minutes and be on the road headed to you. I couldn't tell you how many times that guy did that. You don't forget people like that. He loaded up again and again in the middle of the night. I mean, he'd bring his truck, and sometimes it was a trailer, and sometimes most of the time it was a truck. But what he'd do, I'd rent a car and go to the meeting, and he'd stay there and work on my vehicle. And then he'd drive my vehicle to the meeting, maybe 300 miles away. And then he'd take the rental car and drive it back and check it in and pick his truck up and go back home to Alabama. Well, the guy said to me, Ron Wallace, he said, I was going to tell you about Phil. I said, what about Phil? He said, you're not going to believe it when I tell you. He said he was out in the front yard this morning, and a fellow brought a vehicle in that wouldn't run, and he's standing under that big oak tree in the front yard talking to him about how the vehicle was acting. He said a gust of wind blew, and he said a big limb fell out of that tree, hit Phil on top of the head, broke his neck, and killed him instantly standing in the driveway. Folks, could I tell you, when it's time and you have an appointment, it's appointed unto men once to die. When it's time, there's no safe place, no way to avoid death when it's time. But you can be prepared against it, and you can use what's left wisely and not squander. And that was the prayer of the psalmist in verse 12. He said, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, folks, wisdom is the ability to see things through the eyes of God. If you don't see it like God sees it, you have a distorted view. And if you're driving down the highway and you can't see clearly, you're dangerous to people you have no malice against. You are dangerous to your own self. You are dangerous to those you love who are in the car with you because you cannot see. You have a distorted view. He said, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, I can obtain wisdom from the Word of God. He said, and that when a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise. I can obtain wisdom in prayer. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I can obtain wisdom by having the right kind of companions. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20, the Bible says, and he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Did you get that? I'm not either wise or unwise. I'm either wise or I am destroyed. That's the contrast there. And you need to understand, it's not just that I'm wise or unwise. If I get with the wrong crowd, it will be my destruction and my demise. It may be my damnation if I'm a lost soul. But the Bible tells us that the psalmist was worried about being wise and using his time, whatever was left, wisely. And it tells us here, teach us to number our days. Well, how do you do that? I don't know how many days I have. Well, I do that by the scale that God gave in verse 10. The 70. Now, I'm not guaranteed that I have 70. He made that clear. But if I should have 70, I don't have much left. Huh? There are people sitting in front of me that have far exceeded that. God's kept you going. That's wonderful. But hear me. He said, I'm supposed to number my days and make sure that I apply my heart to wisdom so that I wisely use whatever it is that's left and I don't squander any of it. Teach us to number our days. Let me kind of put it in perspective for you. At birth, you have a full tank of life. Regardless of how long you're going to live, at birth, you have a full tank of life. But based on this scale that God gave us, do you realize at the ripe old age of 17 and a half, you are now down to 3/4 of a tank of life. 1/4 of your life is forever gone at 17 and a half. You better not waste your youth. And then when you're really ancient at 35, you are down to a half a tank of life at 35. Do you realize how young that sounds? 35, half of your life is over. Don't squander it. You can't get it back. You'll never recover what you've wasted. And then at 52 and a half, and I've had that in the rearview mirror for a long time, 52 and a half, you're down to 1/4 of a tank of life. Huh? I know some of you guys are running on fumes. Huh? You're running better on fumes than some of the rest of us that have gas. Huh? Amen. But the truth is that you and I need to number our days and realize how short, how brief life is, how quickly it passes, and make sure that we don't squander any of it. It's precious. Every hour's precious. Every day's precious. We better be careful to use it wisely. And first, we better be sure that we're ready to meet God, because that can happen at any time to any of us. You could die at any moment. But as a child of God, I still need to make sure that I number my days and realize that it could be gone, and I want to make sure. And by the way, there's another word in the Bible besides, remember we have, what are you going to do with the rest of your time? There's another word in the Bible that speaks of the future, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But in Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, the Bible says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Circumspectly, that's how you'd go through a minefield. Now, I understand you'd go around it if you could, but if there's no way to go around it and I have to get from point A to point B, it's a minefield. I'm not blundering through there. I'm on the lookout. I'm watching for every step. I'm not going to be foolish about it. So he said, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. That word redeem means to buy up. Or to buy back. Say, preacher, thought you couldn't get it back. Well, I can't get the days or the hours back. But since God told me to redeem time, it is possible because God's commands are His enablings. He never commands me to do anything that's not possible. He also, when He commands me, gives me the wherewithal. But He tells me to redeem the time because the days are evil. You know, that's the exact opposite of what most people do. Matthew 24, and verse 12, he said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, and by the way, when your love waxes cold, your obedience fails. If you love me, keep my commandments. So when I stop loving God, I stop serving God. My obedience fails. where I take it into my own hands to do it my own way. But he tells us that we are to redeem the time. And he said we're to do that because the days are evil. Not because it's easy. Not because everybody's on board. Not because it's pleasurable. Not because they applaud you for doing it. We're supposed to redeem the time because the days are evil. That's what he's saying, preacher. Because the days are evil, I better make better use of my time, not squander it. Not give up, not cave in, not quit, but use it more wisely. Get more out of the time that I have left. You say, well, preacher, how do you redeem the time? Well, there are a number of ways you redeem time. Maybe you go ahead and work some 20-hour days and get 2 or 3 days' work done in one day, one calendar day, get 2 or 3 days' work done. Make up for some of those days you did absolutely nothing. Huh? Say, what else can you do? Well, you can train some young man that if the Lord tarries will outlive you. You can invest in somebody like that. You know, Joe Boyd and Jack Hiles and Lee Robertson and Tom Malone and some of those men that are on the other side took time with a young preacher. They didn't take time with me because they liked me. They took time with me because they were making an investment and there was something they wanted to keep alive. Huh? There was something they believed in and they knew their lifespan was coming to a close. And they decided to invest in somebody in hopes. And by the way, you hear me, I'm not going to betray their investment. I'm no young guy anymore, but bless God, when I was a young man, there were some guys, and some of them still sitting here today, that are still living and breathing, who invested in a young preacher who took time. And I am not going to betray their trust or waste to listen. Please listen to me. Don't ever waste an old man's time. He has nothing more precious, nothing that's fleeting any more than that. Don't ever waste an old man's time. Make good use if he decides to give you some of it. It's an investment. Don't squander it. But there's a third thing. What is it that everybody gives in exchange for a paycheck? Oh, time, I see. So let's see, if you work 50, 60, 70 hours a week, now you can go ahead and tithe and then squander the rest of it. But I'll tell you what, you could get some of that time back and turn it into souls and into eternity if you took some of what wasn't already committed by way of tithe and you gave it, you'd be redeeming time. Because I spent a part of my life to obtain this, and now I'm using this to get people saved, to invest in eternity in the work of God. There are a number of ways that you and I can redeem time. Now, folks, I don't know what you have done with your time to this point. And there's not anything you can do about yesterday. But there's something you can do about right now. There's something you can do with the rest of your time. Nobody's so old that they need to despair of life, nor is anybody so young that they can presume upon it without terrible consequence. We cannot afford to waste it. You know, in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, the great apostle Paul said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Here's a guy penned 100 chapters of the Bible, started churches all over Asia Minor, was persecuted, took stands, and he hadn't arrived, but some of us have. We're pretty content. He said, "I have not apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He said, forgetting those things that are behind. He's not talking about me not learning my lessons or not praising God for the victories. He said, I'm not going to live in the past. Hear me. If you wallow in past failure, it will not keep you. It won't change past failure. The only thing it'll do is waste the present moment. So wallowing in past failure won't erase the failure. It will only waste the present moment. Reveling too long in past victory will not guarantee a repeat victory. It will only waste the present moment. He said, rejoice in the blessings and grieve over the failures, but don't live in the past. move on and decide that you have your face set as a flint and you're on your way through the will of God, I mean aiming at the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to be everything you could be and should be for God. It's important. You know, I remember old Brother Boyd when he was 80 years old. He preached that sermon on Go for More. And he said at 80, he said, I want to get more people saved in my last years than I did in all my earlier years. Now, he didn't. He didn't, because when he was young and vibrant, he went hard after souls, and when he was older, he didn't have the energy level. But I appreciate anybody who at 80 is not ready to pack it in. They just want to do more for God and not finish until a drop of my last breath want to do more. And whether you actually achieve more is not the big issue here, just the fact that you want to. That you still have a heart for it. That there's still a hunger and still a desire. I don't see that in young people sometimes. Huh? But maybe it's older people that think that way because they're drawing closer to the end and they realize how precious time is, how little is left, and how fast this other part got by me. Yeah, I remember it wasn't long ago and I was a preacher boy traveling with Joe Boyden. I went to bed one night and woke up next morning. I was an old man. It wasn't that bad, but pretty close. I'm telling you, you'll be shocked at how fast it flies by. You know, there's a word in the Bible that talks about what I'm going to do from now on. It's the word henceforth. And I'm not going to preach these statements to you, just point them out. But he tells us in Luke 5, 10 and verse 10 and 11 of Luke 5, Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, thou shalt catch men. Now, let me show you how seriously they took what Jesus said. It says in verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. He said, from henceforth you'll catch men. He's talking about soul winning. He's talking about going after sinners. Boy, it'd be a wonderful thing if somebody forsook all and went after that. Listen, folks. We still talk about soul winning, preach on soul winning. Ain't much of it going on. Not much of it going on. You know, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, he uses that word henceforth again. Speaking of the crucified life, he said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, we should not serve sin. By the way, this same chapter, Romans 6, says, whoso committeth sin is the servant of sin. So when I commit sin, I'm the servant of sin. He said that we should not serve sin henceforth. So you think you can live a sinless life? No, I'm not talking about living a sinless life. I'm talking about all that stuff you found a dignified name for, some excuse. Tell me it's because your nationality. Tell me it's because of this, because of that, because of what somebody else did. It's a disease. Everything's a disease anymore because nobody's responsible for their actions. Somebody's an axe murderer, it's because somebody dropped them on their hip and they were a baby. Huh? Folks, somewhere along the line, we have to assume personal responsibility and decide what we're going to do with the rest of our time and reckon ourselves dead indeed into sin and alive unto God. And then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, he said, and that he, Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He said, henceforth, from now on, I'm supposed, since I'm saved, I'm supposed to live unto him that died for me and rose again. You know that word unto is a pretty interesting word. Unto means pointed toward. Unto means attached to. Unto means following behind. And now that I'm saved, henceforth, from now on, I'm supposed to live the rest of my life pointed toward, attached to, and following behind the one who died for me and rose again. I wonder, does that kind of express what you're doing? I'm telling you, folks, what we do is we squeeze God in. When you got saved, you remember? You remember back when he was the hub? Everything revolved around him? Well, he's still in your life, isn't he? He's not the hub anymore. He's just one of the spokes. Huh? When he becomes one of the spokes, he'll get squeezed in. And when he gets squeezed in, he'll get squeezed out more frequently because everything else but God clamors for your time. clamors for your attention. But he tells us that we're to do the rest of our time henceforth from now on following behind, attached to, pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we did that, it'd change everything. You know, there's another little phrase. As long as I live or so long as I live. Talking about duration. I'm going to do this as long as I live. That's what he's talking about. As long as I live, so long as I live, till my last breath. You know, in Job 27, verse 6, Job's having a tough time in life. Nothing has gone his way. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. He's lost his 10 children. He's lost the support of his wife. He's lost his friends. They have become critics. And nothing has improved. 27 chapters in, he still doesn't know why this happened. And nothing has gotten any better at all. But Job says in chapter 27, verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. What was he saying, preacher? He was telling those surrounding him, his critics, you know, I'm far from perfect, but I'm going to tell you something. My righteousness I hold fast. He wasn't holding on to salvation. You don't hold on to it, it holds on to you. He said, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. What he was telling them is, you know what? I have absolutely nothing in my life to encourage me to do right at this moment in time. But you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and do right anyway. And I'm going to do it so long as I live. I'm not going to do right because it solves my problem. I'm going to do right because it's right and it honors God. Well, it would be a wonderful thing if you and I got there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and Paul, or 6 and 7, Paul said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's easy for you. So I'm ready to die when you think death's off in the distance. He was about to be executed. He knew that he was facing death. He was looking in the face of death when he made the statement, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I've fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Please listen to me, folks. I always loved my dad. But I did not always love his appearing. When I was a teenager, he appeared when I didn't want to see him. And it wasn't a lack of love for my dad. I didn't love his appearing, and I'm afraid some of us, we love God, but we're not going to love his appearing. We're going to be caught by surprise, red-handed, embarrassed, wasting what God has given us to use for his glory. When you look at Paul, Paul was faithful to the fight. He didn't say, I won every battle. He said, I'm faithful to the fight. I've never quit fighting. You know, I'm not running around picking fights with people over trivia. But bless God, I'm going to fight for what's right. Now, I'm going to fight for holiness and for standards and for the old-time religion, for separation, for soul winning, for prayer. I'm going to fight. I don't care if I lose every battle. This was not about whether I win. One older preacher told a young guy who was distressed over losing members because he was preaching standards. The older fellow said to him, son, we've already lost that battle. You need to move on. Really? I thought the war was still going on. I didn't know it was over. I didn't see anybody raise a flag. That's shameful. Hey, if you're not going to strengthen people, please be quiet. Don't weaken them. They're already weak enough. Strengthen them or be quiet. They need somebody to stand up and hold the line. Preach the Word of God. God has not changed, and everything that did work will work. Everything that was wrong is wrong. Everything that was right is right. Nothing's changed with God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I'm the Lord, and I change not. Paul was faithful to the fight. You know, children of Israel didn't have to win. They just had to keep marching and keep fighting. But when the children of Ephraim turned back and tempted God, they limited the Holy One of Israel. God will give me the victory, but I can't be a coward. I got to keep fighting. Paul said, I've been faithful to the fight. And he said, I've been faithful to the faith. That body of truth. He said, I finish with the same doctrine. I finish with the same standards. I finish with the same Bible. I finish with the same music. I finish with the same conviction. He said, I've been faithful to the fight, and I've been faithful to the faith. And he said, I've been faithful to the finish. He said, by the way, he ran his course, and it was an obstacle course. Yours will be, too. But he said, I didn't run somebody else's course. I didn't stop short on my course. He said, I finished my course. He said, I did everything that I was supposed to do. Didn't always work out like I planned it. It didn't work out like I hoped it would. People didn't receive it like I thought they would. That's where you get this out-of-season Christianity. Sometimes it's in season, sometimes it's out of season. In season's when they like it. Out of season's when they hate it. In season's when they respond. And out of season's when they get up and walk out. I'm supposed to do the same thing in that book, regardless of the response. I don't get to dictate the response. People have the right to go to hell if they want to. They can reject Christ. I can't make anybody get saved. But I can make the appeal and labor to persuade men, and I can fight the good fight of faith. I can be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and by the way, you can too. The Bible tells us that Paul was a fine example of what we're talking about. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? Henceforth, so long as you live. You say, oh, preacher, it's the last days. And? I believe it's the last days. I'm not arguing that point. But when people say it's the last days, what they're telling me is nothing can be done. It's too late. Apostasy has set in. We're in some age where nobody will get saved. Nothing can be done. Huh? Wait a minute. Hold it. We're in the last days. I believe that. I'm with you. But let me ask a question. Now, don't get spiritual on me all of a sudden, okay? Because I already know I've been watching. You're not that spiritual. But how many of you have ever seen a NASCAR race? Okay? Have you ever noticed that on the last lap, everybody goes in for gas and to change tires? Oh, no. No! On the last lap is when you blow the engine trying to take the lead. On the last lap is when you take a chance on running out of fuel trying to get to the finish line. On the last lap is when Dale Earnhardt's blocking for his team driver and hits the wall in turn three on the last lap, still pushing hard on the last lap. My question to you is this. If it's the last days, and I believe it is, what are you saving it for? You going to beat her in the tribulation or something? If it's the last days and the Lord's coming, what are you saving it for? Go ahead, blow the engine. Go ahead, run out of gas, but give it everything you have to the finish. Somebody asked John Wesley if you knew on good report that in the next 24 to 36 hours, the Lord Jesus would come, what would you do? He said, well, I'd ride my horse to Gloucester City. I'd meet with Pastor Martin. He said we'd have the evening meal, and we'd pray together and have devotions. He said after that, we'd have an evening service. He said the next morning, I'd rise at 4 a.m., pray and read my Bible for several hours. He said then we would have breakfast together, Brother Martin and I, and he said we'd have devotions again and pray. He said that morning we'd go out and visit the sick. He said at noon we'd have the noon meal. We'd pray and read the Bible together. He said in the afternoon we'd do some street preaching and visiting the lost. He said that evening we would eat supper, have devotions together. He said I would retire and wake up in glory. Is what was he saying? What he was saying is that if I knew on good report that Jesus would come in the next 24 hours, I wouldn't change anything. I'm already living for His coming. Can I ask you a question? If you knew on good report that Jesus would come in the next 24 hours, or that you would go in the next 24 hours, I wonder what would you change? Honestly, what would come out of the closet? What would come out of the music rack? What would come out of the book rack? What would you be on your face repenting of? Who would you be trying to reconcile with that you're estranged from? What soul would you be trying to win to Christ? Huh? Can I say to you, whatever you would do, if you knew that he would come or you would go in the next 24 hours, you better do, because you're not guaranteed that long, nor am I. I don't know what you've done up until now, but my question to you tonight is, what are you going to do with the rest of your time? Henceforth, so long as you live. What are you going to do with that? It's getting away from you. It's going fast. You have none to waste. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd can honestly say, "Preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason." Now, I'm going to ask you tonight to be perfectly honest. The Bible says, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You say, "Preacher, why all liars in hell?" Because a person who will not be honest cannot be helped. A person that won't admit that they are lost will never be saved. Anybody in this room can sit there and raise your hand and lie to me. You can fake me out. I'm just flesh and blood. You can tell me that you're 100% sure of heaven for a Bible reason when you're not sure. And you can fake your way through this invitation, and you can fake your way through life, but please let me remind you, one of these days, maybe much, much sooner than you think, you must die. And when you die, you are not going to fake your way into heaven. It won't matter what you make me believe. It will matter what God knows to be true. And I beg you tonight, could I just get you to tell the truth at church? I think you ought to tell the truth all the time, don't you? Let me ask you a question. If I can't get you to tell the truth at church, where are you going to start telling it if you only tell the truth at church? So I wonder how many of us in this room could honestly say, if I died right now, I'm 100% sure that I'm born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. If you could honestly say that, slip a hand up good and high, and if there's any doubt at all, please don't raise it. Just be honest. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. Want every head bowed, please, and every eyes closed, nobody looking around, nobody talking, and I want to do a few things before we have any music. But I wonder, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, there were some of us maybe that could not raise a hand, others that raised a hand very hesitantly. Now, God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He wants to save you, but listen to me. God does not take hostages to heaven. The Bible said, whosoever will may come and take that water of life freely. I wonder tonight if there's somebody here who said, "Preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. I could not raise my hand a moment ago. Or maybe I did raise my hand, but in my heart, I am not 100% sure that I'm born again on my way to heaven. But I do want to go to heaven when I die. I don't want to gamble on going to hell. Please pray for me if that's you." Would you slip your hand up good and high so I can see it? Yes, God bless you back there. There's one, there's another. I see those hands back there, somebody else. Put it up so I can see it. Put it back down. Yes, I saw your hand back there. Anybody else? I'm going to pray for you. "Preacher, I don't know for sure if I die to go to heaven, but I'm concerned about it. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to gamble on it. Pray for me." Father, thank you for these, and I pray you'd speak to their hearts, instill that urgency, draw them to the Lord Jesus, and we'll praise you and thank you for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Listen closely, please. I want every head bowed and every eye closed, except for those two or three of you that lifted your hand. If you raised your hand, I want you to look right up here at me. Just lift your head, open your eyes. I'm not going to come to you or embarrass you. I'm going to talk to you. You meant that, didn't you, sir? You meant that, didn't you? You're not ashamed of Jesus, are you? You're not ashamed of him. Listen to me closely. If you'd like to be saved and know it for sure, as you indicated, and you are not ashamed of Jesus Christ, I want you right now, very quietly where you are, just stand to your feet. Just stand up for the Lord Jesus. You do that? That's right. There's one. Just stand to your feet. Go ahead. I'm waiting on you. Just stand up. Could you help me, Mick, over here? If you're standing, you see these fellows right here? I want you to just step right out in that aisle. Everyone has their heads bowed and eyes closed, but me and you, just step right out. Make your way right on down here. These fellows will meet you. Somebody take the Word of God, tell you how you can be sure that heaven's your home. That's right. Amen. Come all the way down. These fellows at the front will meet you and help you. Wonderful. Somebody else need to take care of that. Somebody else need to come. Not sure if you died, you'd go to heaven, but you're concerned about it. I mean, if you're content to go to hell, I can't help you. God can't help somebody that's content with that. But are you sure you want to leave here gambling with your soul? Are you sure? You realize what's at stake here. Then I wonder, with their heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to ask you just a couple more questions. I wonder how many of God's people, and these two sermons dovetail, they're down the same lines. It's not a repetition of the same, but both of them have the same end. But I wonder tonight, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of us in this room say, "Preacher, I want you to pray for me that God would help me to apply my heart to wisdom so I don't waste the rest of my time. I want you to pray for me that God would help me to use the rest of my time to the will of God. That God would help me to use the rest of my time to the glory of God. That God would help me to be surrendered and live the rest of my time as a consecrated Christian in service to God. I want you to pray for me God would help me to do that. It's not a one-time decision, but if I never one-time decide, it won't happen. I'm going to have to deal with it daily if it's going to be a reality." How many of you like that? You say, "Preacher, pray for me." If that's you, slip a hand up good and high. God bless you. Hands everywhere, nearly all of us, upstairs and down. Father, we love you. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. And, oh, Spirit of God, please, I pray you'd breathe on this invitation in power. I pray you'd work in every heart. Please bind the enemy, the strong man. We plead the blood of Christ on this place. And, Lord, we'll give you the glory. We pray you'd give victory. We pray you'd transform lives and help us, Lord, even if we've wasted everything till now, to decide that no more. From now on, the rest of my time, I'm going to live it to the will of God, to the glory of God, to the honor of God. Please do a work now in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed, everybody standing. Just a moment, I'm going to point to our musicians. When I do, they'll begin to play. I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand, and that was nearly everybody. If you mean business, you come without hesitation. Right now, as the music plays, you raise a hand, you step out and come. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? The rest of your time starts now. So I'm young. Yeah, I know. But you don't have any more guarantees than those of us that are older. Because it is soon cut off and we fly away. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? You listen to an old man deliver his soul a little while ago and plead with you to be faithful to the finish. To give him your last breath. Well, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to start now. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? Henceforth, so long as you live.
Let's not be in haste. Both these messages dovetail together. Take a moment. Take all the moments. Just the piano playing quietly on the last verse or two of the invitation. He gave me my first breath. I'll give him my last. That just in theory tonight, we saw a living example of it. But folks, it's easy to walk down to an altar at an invitation time and, "God, I'll give you my last breath." It's much more difficult to go home and do it. Take the invitation home with you. This is not the end. This is just the beginning. You've got to have a plan. You've got to have a purpose. He gave me my first breath. I will give him my last. still dealing with a few people as she plays. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.